The second Advent Sunday, everyone, as we lit the candle that represents peace. Appropriately, our message here this morning, the title. I was actually debating to go with something safe like this, Peace with God, or something with edgy. I was going to have it titled Cuts Like a Knife, but I thought that was a little bit, again, too edgy, pun intended. But this morning, I'm going to begin by talking about a goat. Not this type of goat, but someone who Jesus refers as the greatest of all time. Now, in the sporting world, in my observation, in the past decade, I would assume, I could be wrong, there's been talk about who is the greatest among particular sports. Of course, we're Canadians, and we talk about who's the best among the Canadians, and I'm sure we'll have difference of opinions. Of course, World Cup is happening, and we talk about who might be the greatest, and the debate goes on. However, as much as I love to talk about sports, I'm obviously not here to talk about sports and talking about the greatest of all time, because Jesus himself actually referred to somebody, and he talked about him like this in Matthew, as we see it on the PowerPoint. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, it says, I'll tell you, among those born of woman, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. So although he doesn't call him the greatest of all time, Jesus actually is saying that John certainly is the GOAT. And we want to spend some time here this morning talking about why Jesus referred to him as the GOAT. Now, John, a little bit of background information about John. He's not your typical average Joe. Nothing conventional about this man at all. As we read, he is very, very odd. Nothing ordinary about him, looking like Elijah, very rough, camel-held clothing, wearing a leather belt, eating bugs, living out in a desert. Certainly, despite this odd character, God chose John the Baptist to be his first prophet, his messenger, his spokesperson for the first time in four centuries. He chose John to be his messenger, and his message was loud and clear. 400 years, God had been silent. From the time of Malachi to the Gospels, he was absolutely silent. But silent no more, and his message through John was awakening. John was not gifted with longevity. He had a very short life. But his impact, his ministry, his message, obviously was life-altering. Let me read you a quote from a business magazine long time ago, and which said this, and I quote, "Great men have but a few moments of great. And what makes a person great is their ability to find out what is most important and focus in on that is most important." So this is a great description of John the Baptist, because as short as he lived here on earth, he knew what was important. Not only did he know what was important, he acted on what was important as he directed people, as he pointed people towards Jesus. We read in the Gospel of Luke in the first chapter that John's parents were descendants of Aaron. So his father Zechariah was a priest, and so that makes him naturally eligible to be a priest to serve in the temple like a normal, typical priest would. But here's John. Where is he? Out in the wilderness. Out in the desert of Judea, wilderness area to the south of Jerusalem. Reminiscent perhaps of Israel's wandering in the wilderness prior to entering into the promised land. So here John, too, prepares the way of the one who would reconstitute the people of Israel, or God's people. John's ministry and message in the desert is the fulfillment of the prophecy. And as we see in the PowerPoint here, it comes from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you're seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. And speaking of prophecy, one from today's passage is from Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And here in this particular prophecy is a literal speaking of John's work. The effect of voice paving in the desert, that through rough ground would become easy to walk on, and rugged terrain would become smooth, like a highway for God, so to speak, so that the glory of God would be revealed. So the way of Yahweh, or way of God, is being made straight, a metaphor using road building to refer to repentance. These metaphors describe the hearts and the attitudes of Jewish people in an effort to prepare their hearts to accept and to encounter Jesus. Because Jewish people weren't interested in their sinfulness in this particular time. But because of the work of John the Baptist, hearts were awakened, hearts and attitudes were softened, and repentance had taken hold of the nation of Israel. Spiritually speaking, the work of John the Baptist is a beautiful example of God's mercy and God's grace. More on the repentance a little bit later on, but as John is ministering, many people are coming to him, confessing their sins, and of course, baptizing. Among the people that came to visit are Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, to give you a little bit of a description about who they were two groups of Jewish leaders, and they represent two of the three main religious sects along. So the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. And these men were supreme religious authorities in Israel. They were upright, they're trained, they're educated, they're respected in the society. They had held a high position, and they knew it. These men, however, most of them did not believe in Jesus. They weren't led or moved by the Holy Spirit, which meant that they didn't understand the very scripture that they were teaching to others. And of course, a good example of that is Jesus' interaction in John 3 with Nicodemus. Pharisees, the word Pharisee comes from the Hebrew word perishim, which means separated ones. So they believed that they were the favored ones, that they were separated, unlike the rest of the Jews. And so they were holy, because they felt that they were holy because they attended to every little fine point of the law. They were structured, they were very legalistic, and in the Gospels we read the confrontation with Jesus quite often because of it. In terms of their views, they were political conservatives. Religiously, however, they were quite liberals. Sadducees, conversely, in their view, politically they were liberals, and religiously they were conservatives. A priestly sect that had made peace with the Roman government. Again, opposite to the Pharisees. Scriptures, they believe in scriptures. They believe wholeheartedly in written scriptures as they inspired and divine. But the problem was, they only believe in the Pentateuch. So anything outside of the first five books of Moses, they completely rejected, which means they denied supernatural, creation, spirit, demon, and of course, resurrection of the dead. And what did the 12 disciples preach about in the book of Acts? Resurrection of Jesus. And you know where they stood with regards to that. From the outward appearance, these folks were experts in God, having memorized God's word. But they were far from God. This would explain how John the Baptist welcomed the Pharisees and the Sadducees when they came to the site of baptism. And NIV correctly translates, they didn't come to be baptized, but they came to the place of baptism because they wanted to oppose, they wanted to go against John's ministry. They certainly weren't there to be baptized themselves or to support John's ministry by any means. So John obviously knows that. So instead of saying, welcome here, you guys, I'm glad you're here. Instead, he says, you brood of vipers. Brood means offsprings. So in other words, he was saying, you sons of snakes. There's an accusation right off the bat. And then following that accusation, he follows it with a command in verse 8. And he anticipates their objection and responds with a stern warning in verse 10. It was a monologue. If this were to happen in today's language, it would have sounded something like this. You're nothing but hypocrites. You should be humble, so repent. You guys think you're above the law because of your position and your background, don't you? Well, let me tell you something. If you're not genuine in your faith and producing fruit, you're going down. You're going way down to burn. So verse 8 provides a key to one of Matthew's crucial themes, this righteousness by good deeds. That true faith or true repentance will produce a lifestyle and behavior that demonstrates the reality of a changed heart. It doesn't matter of your bloodline, ancestors, because the Messiah is the true son of Abraham. And apart from him, there is no salvation. One of the commentary referenced these stones in verse 9, and I quote, it says, probably reflects an original Aramaic wordplay between children and stones, and was no doubt inspired by the characteristically rocky ground that covered Israel, end quote. So at the end of verse 7, and also in verse 10, predicts imminent judgment for those who reject John's call to repentance. Also, in verse 12, makes it clear, abundantly clear, stands for the eternal punishment when people who refuse to repent. So John's message, brothers and sisters in the Lord, was very direct and blunt as he confronted the false Jewish religious practice of his day. The Jews presumed, because they were children of God's children, simply because they were descendants of Abraham. And although that's true, the covenant people had abandoned the provision of that covenant. We looked at it in the book of Joshua, and we saw examples how God's people, people of the covenant, at times were unfaithful. And of course, we saw the result of that unfaithfulness. From then and the time of John's day, the condition of the people during John's day and Jesus' day got worse, significantly worse, that it was dismal. The priests who were supposed to represent God, who were supposed to intercede for God, who was to be the spokesman for God, simply put, they were crooks. They were wicked men that Isaiah prophesied about in Isaiah 28, verses 1 to 29. They were completely and utterly out of touch with God and his covenant. And now had become so worldly, they were spiritually blind. No wonder Scripture tells us that his own people, describing Jesus, did not receive him. They needed repentance. They needed change. Now, did you know, we could spend a lot of time here this morning talking about similarities between John and Jesus from his birth and ministry. But one of the other similarities is that John the Baptist's message, as we just read, is what? Is about repentance. Did you know that Jesus' very first preaching was the same, as we'll read in the very chapter, next chapter, in chapter 2? Because out of his lips it says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Exactly the same. And then in later of the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 5, Jesus talks about what it means to have true repentance. On the second Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." Someone who mourns certainly doesn't appear to be blessed. However, in this case, it refers to someone who mourns over their sin. They are so sad and so remorseful that they mourn over their sin. Their sin causes them grief because they don't ignore or tolerate or revel in their sin. They truly grieve because they realize how it affects God, that their sin truly affects God, truly, because it makes God sad. This mourning is a motivation for the people to repent. And when they do, they will receive the comfort and the forgiveness from the Lord. And as we see it in the PowerPoint as well, in Isaiah 66, verse 2, the second part of it says, "God looks with favor on the contrite and humble." And also in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, it says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation." And right before that, in the first attitude, in chapter 5 of Matthew, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." There it is again, kingdom of heaven. A person who is poor in spirit is somebody who is humble. Someone who recognizes that he doesn't have anything spiritually of value or worth to offer unto the Lord in exchange for the kingdom of God. Someone who understands that they are someone who understands that they're spiritually bankrupt and that they're in utter need of God. They recognize somebody who is spiritually bankrupt is somebody who recognizes how poor in the state of poverty they're in. So they know their need, and they admit to their need in the second beatitude by mourning over it. So if I could say the beatitude again, "Blessed are those who are sad over sin, for they will be comforted." And it's only when you confess and you turn from sin and turn to Jesus that you find the refreshment and the blessing that Jesus talks about. The word repent comes from the Greek word metanoeo, literally means a change of mind. That's why in English we have the word repent. Change of mind. Now, however, change of mind is suspect if it does not result in a change of behavior. So if I dare to reinterpret the word repent, I like to use the phrase change of direction. Because we live a life according to our thoughts and desires, and we might be walking, living our lives in a direction of one way. But with true repentance, you don't go that way any longer. There's a complete change of direction, and you walk in a different path. So, repent. I would use a word, a change of direction, and so that signifies the change in behavior, which is completely different. Similar principle is found in James 2. We know faith without works is, as Rich Mullins long time ago wisely wrote, it's as useless as a screen door on a submarine. Faith without works is dead. Repentance in Scripture refers to a decision to turn one's sin because of an inward mind change, which involves how we look to God or look at God, as well as how we look at sin. John's calling some people. John's not calling some people, but the whole nation, calling the nation to turn from its sin and back to God, so the kingdom of God would come to Israel. John was both bold and stern in the ministry that condemned spiritual blindness. Yet, his impact, as I said earlier, was life-altering. So folks, could you imagine this type of teaching today? How would people in our culture, in a world where we have to be politically correct, we don't want to offend people, how would the people in our society respond to this message? More importantly, how do you respond to today's passage? How did the people that heard it originally from John, how did they respond? As you read earlier in verse 5, people went out to him from Jerusalem into the desert, all of Judea, and the whole region of Jordan, confessing their sins. Once they heard it, they didn't ignore it, they didn't shy away, but they went to confess. As people went out to confess, let us be the people to go to Jesus and confess and change directions so that we could bear fruit. Let me pause here and read you an article from Washington Post. You may have heard of it. It was a little while ago. An article, it's a long article. I'm not going to read you the whole article, but I've copied little bit parts of the article to illustrate my point here. The title of this article is called Pearls Before Breakfast by Gene Weingarten. And it starts like this. He emerged from the metro at Enfant Plaza Station and positioned himself against the wall beside a trash basket. By most measures, he was nondescript, a young white man in jeans, a long-sleeved T-shirt, and a Washington National baseball cap. From a small case, he removed the violin, placing the open case at his feet. He shrewdly threw in a few dollars in pocket change as seed money, shriveled it to face pedestrian traffic, and began to play. It was 7 a.m. on Friday, January 12th, the middle of morning rush hour. In the next 43 minutes, the violinist performed 6 classical pieces. 1,097 people passed by. Almost all of them were on the way to work, which meant for most of them, a government job. El Enfant Plaza is at the nucleus of Federal Washington, and these were most mid-level bureaucrats with titles such as policy analyst, project manager, budget officer, specialist, facilitator, and consultant. Each passerby had a quick choice to make, one familiar to commuters in any urban area where the occasional street performer is part of the city landscape, part of the cityscape. Do you stop and listen? Do you hurry past with a blend of guilt and irritation, aware of your cupidity, which means greed for money? But annoyed by the uninvited demand of your time and your wallet, through throwing a buck just to be polite, does your decision change if he's really bad? What if he's really good? Do you have time for beauty? Shouldn't you? What's the moral mathematics of that moment? On that Friday in January, those private questions would be answered in an unusual public way. No one knew it, but the fiddler standing against a bare wall outside the metro in an indoor arcade at the top of the escalators was one of the finest classical musicians in the world, playing some of the most elegant music ever written on one of the most valuable violins ever made. The magician did not play popular tunes whose familiarity alone might have drawn interest. These were masterpieces that have endured for centuries on their brilliance alone, soaring music befitting the grandeur of the cathedral and concert halls. In 3/4 of an hour that he played, 7 people stopped by what they were doing and hang around for a little bit to take in the performance, at least for a minute. 27 gave money, most of them on the run, for a total of $32 and change. That leaves 1,070 people who hurried by, oblivious, many only 3 feet away, few even turning back. Who was that magician? It was none other than Joshua Bell. One-time child prodigy at 39, Joshua Bell arrived as an internationally acclaimed virtuoso, someone who's highly skilled in music. 3 days before he appeared at the metro station, Bell had filled a house at Boston's stately Symphony Hall, whose merely pretty good seats went for $100. 2 weeks later, at the Music Center at Strathmore in North Bethesda, he would play to a standing room only audience so respectful of his artistry that they stifled their coughs until the silence between movements. But on that January Friday, Joshua Bell was just another mendicant, or just a beggar, competing for attention of busy people on their way to work. I share this story here this morning, ladies and gentlemen, because I wonder if we, in the business of our lives, in the stress of our lives, in the concerns, legitimate concerns, or maybe even perhaps due to the sins of our lives, we tend to miss Jesus, who came to be with us. He's here. During the season of Advent, are we recognizing him? Are we seeing him? And again, one of the major applications that we want to point out here this morning, perhaps we're dealing with something that we've been dealing with for a long period of time. We all know what we need to repent of. We're not talking about something that you've done and you've repented, something that's been lingering in our hearts, weeks, months, or maybe even years, that we're still carrying, and that will hinder us from seeing God. If we refuse to repent, if we refuse to repent, we are refusing to recognize who Jesus is and the very purpose on why he came. So let us be the people, brothers and sisters, who repent, who come to Jesus, and to receive the blessing of him. Let me draw another quick application from this morning's message. Isaiah chapter 3, the quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, as you read in verse 4, is recorded in all four Gospels. As we see through the Gospels, we see so many stories. Some, we see the stories repeated in another story, maybe slightly different. And some, we don't see it at all. And there's, of course, good reasons for that. But you know this very verse, Isaiah 40, verse 3? All four of them quotes Isaiah, the prophet, and John the Baptist as fulfilling what Isaiah wrote in the 40th chapter. So to me, that obviously speaks volumes of the level of the importance of this particular prophecy. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, now John the Apostle, not John the Baptist. Yes, John the Baptist is the focus here, but in the book of John the Apostle, in the first chapter, there's an interaction between John the Baptist and the representative from Jerusalem, the leaders. They're asking him some questions. They ask, so John, are you the Christ? And he says, no, I'm not the Messiah. Well, are you the prophet? No, I'm not Elijah. They're referring to Elijah. And then they ask again to John, are you the prophet? Quoting from the prediction in Deuteronomy that God would send another prophet like Moses. And he simply says, no. I am the voice. Calling in the wilderness, make straight way of the Lord. And you know what? I think this is remarkable. John recognizes who the Savior is. See, as he's being asked these questions, because of the popularity of John, he could have easily said yes, and they would have believed him. But he says no, and really shows his humility here. And of course, his humility that we read, that I didn't really talk about and touch upon, that he says he's not worthy, comparing to Jesus, to carry his sandal. And here's a man that completely knew who he was. And in his humility, he obviously doesn't take any credit, because only God is the Savior. And then he alone gets the recognition that he deserves. So instead of saying that he obviously is associated, that he only says that he is just a voice. And he acted on that voice. Jesus, again, referred to John as the goat. Jesus is not calling all of us to be the goat. He is, however, calling us to be the voice, just like John. So as we, Pastor Sandeep last week talked about being ready, how will we be ready in this season? Let us be ready, first and foremost, to repent, to come clean before God. And then continue being ready and be the voice as Phil so adequately said last week, if this isn't the best time to tell others about the birth of Jesus and why he came to earth, of course, any time is a good time to share this message. But especially, ladies and gentlemen, as we prepare our minds and our heart for the coming of our Lord and Savior, let us be the voice of the people that he calls all of us to be.